take us to a scripture, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection, the ultimate time of things. And you will know it, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, where you will know that God has disclosed himself to us in the way of three persons in one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will all know that. And he talks, so the writer in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Amazing series of verses, isn't it? It's quite amazing. It's tremendous to me, the identity, the egality, the equality of the persons, and yet the differences. And when I was at college and doing my theology stuff, though I had read it before, I knew these verses were something to do with what was called the economic trinity. The economic trinity. That was the way the theologians, that in the economy, the workings of the Godhead, the way they worked, the economy, economia in the Greek, which is to do with the law of the house. The law of the house. And that in the law of the house, there is an order. And our brother, when he was praying, used the word hierarchy. Hierarchy. And there you see that the hierarchy is mentioned there in the the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything or all in all. So when we come face to face with that which is disclosed to us in Scripture concerning God, we find that in God himself there is an order, and that's unavoidable. You can't get away from that. You cannot, and you don't want to get away from that. The Father is disclosed to us as the Father, the Son as the Son, the Spirit as the Spirit. And the wonder, of course, of the incarnation is that at last God found himself a son who was in all things subject to his father. Very beautiful. You can muse on that, those verses, a great, great deal. That the three persons, we would say, the economy of the Godhead, the Father putting all things under the feet of the Son. Amazing, amazing. The Son being prepared to be subject unto his Father, so that God could be all in all. And I want you to notice that this version I happen to have open before me says that God may be everything to everyone. And I think that I'm right in saying, I can't remember exactly what the Greek says, but I'm sure it would be all in all. All in all. And so, in order for God to be all in all, apparently there is this, I'm just emphasizing this part, that there is an order in God, a hierarchy. That's all I'm emphasizing. And that it is very wonderful. And that the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him. That is the Father. That is the Father. That God may be all in all. So this is not an order that there is any kicking against at all. No kicking against it whatsoever. And I'm just, that's all I want to bring out from this passage. That the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him. That God may be everything to everybody. And you will probably know that usually when you see the word God mentioned like that, it refers to, it can refer to the Father, but it can also refer to the Son. And it also can refer to the Spirit. So God, God, God. So you cannot. So am I right in saying, and we can discuss these things, I'll just make a few remarks and then we can open it out. Am I right in saying that this is referring to the end of time. Time is no more. I'm right in saying that, isn't it? This is not something that is going to happen in the context of time, but where time is swallowed up in eternity. And this is not referring to something of limited duration. This is referring to the eternal states. And we assume, if we may put it this way, we assume that this is how it was in God before anything was created, anything that was made, that was made. We can assume that. I believe that God, it all returns to those original states. And yet now, hallelujah, the possibility of sin has been eternally eradicated. Eternally eradicated. There's no possibility ever again of sin rising again. When God created the possibility of sin existed. And it's an amazing thing. But now, at the end, when so God has accomplished an incredible plan and purpose where he has eradicated the possibility of sin. When he began his creation, when he made his angelic beings, when he surrounded himself with the multitude, in incredible multitude of these beings, seraphim, cherubim, are they the same? Are they kind of angels? And we can discuss that another time. Angelic beings, he created them and surrounded himself with them. And you examine the scripture and you find that it seems that God simply wants to share his life. That's what he wanted. He wanted that creatures, according to their various abilities and according that they, and then, of course, he crowned it all, knowing full well the possibilities of sin. He crowned it all by let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Be fruitful and multiply. You remember very clearly, right away from the beginning, how the Lord shares these things. He speaks, let us make man in our image, let them be fruitful, let them have dominion. Amen. And with that, he made the possibility of sin. And then in due time, as we know, he took the responsibility for the possibility. He took the responsibility for the possibility. When the possibility became probability, and with all of this, God knew. He knew what he was doing. And the probability occurred when the wicked one rose up, and we know the garden, the fall, and everything to do with that. And then God took immediate responsibility. He said that there would be a seed that would come, and that that seed would bruise the headship of the serpent. And this is, as you know, poetic language. And it meant that the serpent would be overcome by the seed of the woman. He would lose his headship. He would lose his place. And the wonderful work of redemption would be done in the seed of the woman. And we know that there was no seed of the woman that came, that no Moses did it, no Elijah did it, no, and we get a hint, don't we, that they recognized, those two met Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember how in the conversation they spoke of the decease that Jesus was to accomplish at Jerusalem. They knew that they hadn't done it. They knew that the Old Testament hadn't done it. They knew that John Baptist hadn't done it. That the headship of the serpent had not been trodden upon. And so they knew that Jesus was the one. Wonderful when you think about it. Wonderful how God is moving inexorably in his way to put down every enemy and to remove all possibility in so doing that there could ever be a fall again. Amen. We need to get that very clear, that they're part of the whole intention of the Lord was that there could be no possibility of another fall, no possibility at all, that that possibility would be removed forever. But alongside this, there was a purpose in God, that he was the invisible God, not fully known to his creatures, to his angels, to his seraphim. There was, and the accusation of the wicked one, when the wicked one fell and took a third of the angels with him, there is a hidden side to God that we do not know. He is not to be trusted. And what you get in the blessed Calvary act is the unveiling of God. You get the unveiling of that hidden side of God, that God is truly the one who takes responsibility for the possibility that he had made possible. And he takes full responsibility for it. And so you could say that Calvary is a rending of the veil in many more ways than just the fact that the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom, revealing that there's no light there and there's no glory there. You know, that had all passed away, and perhaps they manufactured some kind of ark or other, I don't know. But it was empty. There was no glory in that Jerusalem temple that Herod built. There was nothing like that. It was empty. Jesus is the temple. And there he was. So when the Lord Jesus came and hung on the tree and said what he did and bore the sin of the world away, it's tremendous things, utterly subject to his Father. And it's finished, Jesus said. The reign of sin and death is o'er, and all may live from sin set free. Satan hath lost his mortal power, 'tis swallowed up in victory. Subject unto his Father, true manifestation, the Word was made flesh, the nature of God was seen. And he went to Calvary, and his submission to his Father in all things. Tremendous, tremendous. With the sure and certain promise that in due time, as he was raised from the dead, the Father would pour out the Spirit, and the Spirit would come, and the Spirit would fill those who and bring the victory in. And to get these things very, very clear in our hearts, I think is vital. But the Spirit comes, the Savior dies, the Spirit comes. Newness of life is given, the church is born, all of that. The penalty of sin is definitely dealt with. The power of sin is broken. The presence of sin is not yet removed. The presence of sin, its possibility still exists for those who believe. Its possibility. The penalty has been dealt with. Was it Luther who passes this remark, doesn't he? Where he talks about Jesus taking the penalty for our sin. And we bear it no more. We bear it no more. The penalty, those who believe, we bear it no more. Jesus bore it away. And then we don't need to carry it. We don't need to carry guilt and so on. And the power of sin over us. We do not have to sin. We do not have to retain the habit of sin. That is, sin in the sense of knowing disobedience of God's revealed will. We do not, it's lost its power over us if we will believe. We will walk with God. This does not mean to say that we are exquisitely perfect, of course, but we're still learners. But the power, we do not have to continue in sin that grace may abound, is the way that Paul puts it. But the presence of sin is still here upon the earth. It's still here. I am still in my masculine body with all the propensities and possibilities of my masculinity. My gender still is present. I have not yet received that body which is without gender, which includes all gender, but is made unto his glorious body. I have not yet received it. I am still in my physical body, and it happens to be male, with all the responsibility that comes with that. And my wife is still, though utterly equal with me, she's still in her female body. And you know what I'm saying? And with all the responsibilities that come with that. And so it shall be until either Jesus comes again and gives us our new bodies, or we pass from this realm and our bodies, our physical bodies, fall into the ground and die, and somehow there is a body for us awaiting us. Our house, which is from heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that awaits us. Our house, and that house from heaven is neither male nor female. That house, because the time of separate genders, of reproduction, is over. It is over. And so our bodies do not have powers of engendering, of quickening. Our bodies do not need that anymore. And amen, that's a wonderful thing. And I think if I turn you over into Galatians, where our brother read from earlier, the Galatian letter, and he read to us from the end of the third chapter. Now, before faith came, verse 23, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until faith should be, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, now that faith has come, hallelujah, we are no longer under a custodian. We're not under the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all one in Christ Jesus. He says, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. That's what's taken place spiritually. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And you can see that in this context, Paul is very, very clear of the egalitarian aspect of what God has done, the equality. There's in this gracing wherewith he has graced us, we are all sons of God. There's neither slave nor free. He's talking to us. There's neither male nor female. He's talking to us about the way things have been freely given to us in Christ Jesus. And amen. He's not talking about church life. He's not talking about the continuance of our life. He's talking in, shall I say, this ideal sense of the totality of the work of God. But when it comes to 2 Corinthians 11, of course, now he comes and he indicates, yet we're still in our physical bodies. We are still male and female. We are still. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we come on these verses before, and he indicates difference. We're still in the physical. We're still in our bodies. We're not yet redeemed. Our bodies, and again, just to mention these three words very clearly, our spirits are regenerated. Our souls are in process of being saved. And our bodies await redemption. Our bodies, we await the redemption, the gift of our new body. And so we are still living here upon this earth. And I am living in a man's body, and I am a man, with the responsibilities that come upon me as a man. Now those responsibilities can be properly fulfilled because I am a man who is in process of salvation. I have been regenerated in the Holy Ghost. I can be taught of the Spirit how to be a proper man among women. To my wife, I can be now a proper man. And my wife can be, because she is regenerated in her spirit, she is learning to live in the spirit, to walk in the spirit. Amen. Her soul is in the process of salvation, where she is living as a saved woman in an unsaved world, so that she can become now a proper woman, a proper woman. And when you begin to talk about these things, you begin to realize that the proper man begins to become and show forth some of the things that you would normally associate with the feminine. And the woman can begin to manifest certain of the qualities that you would normally associate with the masculine. But here we are a work, and what's the phrase that people love to use?
Work in progress.
A work in progress, that's right. You know, we're learning to be a proper man. We're learning to be a proper woman. And this is where I come into the scripture that was quoted by another brother's prayer today. And you prayed about the weaker vessel. Do you remember that? Who was that prayed about the weaker vessel? Which comes, as you know, from the first epistle of Peter. And so there is that process that is going on. Likewise, you wives, Be submissive to your husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And then he goes on and he says about the inward adornings. He's talking to the ladies. The inward adorning, let it not be the outward adorning. You can see how crazy things have got in the Western church, particularly where everybody's or the ladies are busy with outward adornings, and some of the men are as wretchedly vain as some of the ladies. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. Verse 4, chapter 3, first epistle of Peter. That let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, calling him Lord. And you are now her children, if you do right and let nothing terrify you. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor, and this was what was quoted, on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Gives you one of the clues. Some prayer meetings ought to just stop. Did you know that? I know that I have dissuaded some ladies in times past from continuing their prayer meetings, because those ladies' prayer meetings, I was informed, were nothing but ladies criticizing their men and dressing it up in prayer. Dressing it up in prayer. And in order that your prayers be not hindered, and you get something here that's very important about couples, when couples pray together. You know that if there's a manipulative spirit working in the woman, and it's often more in the woman than the man, she's trying to manipulate her husband into some state or other, some position. But you can see that we're still in our bodies that have fallen, which, as Mike loves to tell us about the work of the cross, and we must keep our body, and the cross work must be a continual work in us. I have been and continue to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not me. It's Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live. This is Paul's testimony. He's not giving us a doctrinal statement. He's telling us his testimony. This is not some thing he's quoting out, boom, he's telling us the way he lives. And that kind of man will be right to the women. He will be right to his wife. You understand what I'm saying. He will acknowledge her frailties appropriately and her strengths. And ladies, does everybody here, I'm sure you do know that one of the greatest problems that came with the fall in the garden was that they became mutually suspicious of one another. They became mutually suspicious of one another. She was guilty. He was guilty. He fought to retain headship. He climbed over her. She climbed over him. And that's what it says, actually. You can read it and about this tendency to attempt to get the mastery over one another, the male, female. And isn't it wonderful when the redeeming work of God goes on in our spirits and we're regenerated, and the power of sin, we do not have to be asserting ourselves over one another, trying to get the ascendancy, the male over the female over the male. Shall I tell you a fact? Just, you probably know it anyway. You probably know that homosexual behavior has increased exponentially in line with feminism in America. There is a definite correlation between the emergence of increased homosexuality in men as there has been a seeking for dominion of woman, as woman has sought to climb over man. And these things ought not to be in the church. These things, we must understand that we are still in our physical fallen bodies. And all the responsibility that comes to me as a man. And so I, as a man, a husband, I must live considerately with my wife, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, the weaker one. There's a vulnerability to the woman, a particular vulnerability. Particular vulnerability. You can understand this, can't you? And I ought to stop because I want to throw it open. I don't want to. But, you know, we need to discuss these things. We need to understand the how God made the man direct. That would be right, wouldn't it? And he took the woman and he constructed the woman out of the man. This is what chapter 11 of Corinthians says. So there is an order. And yet we are equal. Paul is very careful in 1 Corinthians and he tells us, and yet we're equal, and yet there's order, and yet we're equal. It's, you know, we're equal, yet there's an order. There's an order. I think I better stop because I'll go on for too long, and I want us to sort of, I want you to kick around these things, and perhaps you've already been thinking a lot about it, and you've been, isn't it wonderful that one day the presence of sin will be banished forever. Isn't that wonderful? That's coming, isn't it? And we shall be the presence of sin. Hallelujah. And everything moves toward this. And if I might just throw this out to you, you know that one of the things that is God in his great patience is allowing every pretentious, arrogant scheme of man and all the brilliance of man's mind to have its day and fail and to be seen to be a failure. It's one of the things why, I won't go into detail, but just recently I realized how little we understand, some of us, that God is not interested how brilliant an artist you are, or how brilliant a musician you are, or I am. He's not interested in that means absolutely nothing in his sight. Nothing in his sight. It's whether we're like his son, dependent, emptied, filled, and that we're becoming properly human, properly masculine, properly feminine, properly. I mean, sorry to mention, I won't mention a name, but there's a certain lady that has precipitated certain things in the Southern Baptist Convention over the last 10 years or so. She's been a Southern Baptist. And the first time I ever heard her, I thought, that lady's got an agenda. That lady's got her own agenda. It's not Christ-like. She's a teacher. She's a well-known teacher. People listen to her, ladies listen to her, and some of the stuff she gives and so on. But she's precipitated this thing in the Southern Baptist Convention. She influenced some of the churches, and they've left the Southern Baptist. And anyway, you just realize that this is an area of real warfare, and it's not for men. Live considerately with your wives. Live considerately, bestowing honor on the woman. Bestowing honor as the weaker sex. Was Peter off his brain? Or what was the weakness he was talking about? What was the vulnerability that he was meaning? What was it? Because in many things, they seem to be stronger than us men, don't they?